So I have to say, as we get going here, I don't know if I've ever had a harder time picking a passage to go through as far as what the lecture is going to be on. For several weeks, I have been contemplating, praying about it, thinking, where should I go? And I picked several different ones and then set them aside, picked another one, set it aside. And in the end, I decided to go a completely different route. I mean, not as in we're not going to look at the Bible. But instead of just picking a passage and working our way through, which really honestly is definitely my preference, I'm going to kind of step back and give you a broad overview. Because as he's been talking about God's control in nature and especially the natural disasters and things like that. Hey, Rosa. I just think that it will be good for us to step back and get an overview of what is most important and how God is working and sometimes why our perspective is wrong. So I'll just tell you right now that I am going to look at a lot of scripture today, and I hope that this is not going to leave anybody in the dust or be confusing or boring, because and scripture's never boring. I have delighted in my study, but on the other hand, I know that sometimes when you have a scripture dump, that can be a little overwhelming. And so that's, I'm afraid, might happen today. So we're going to try to not let that happen, so that you guys can keep up with what I'm talking about. And I think actually a lot of it is really probably going to be review, but I just want you to see the whole picture. So anyways, I'll just quit talking and let's get to this. Climate and weather disasters have hit nearly every continent in 2017. Flooding and monsoons in South Asia, hurricanes and major earthquakes in North America, and landslides and drought in Africa. Harvey, Irma, and Maria all made landfall as powerful Category 4 storms with winds exceeding 130 miles per hour. Harvey, in particular, dumped a truly staggering amount of rain over Houston. The estimated 24 to 34 trillion gallons, more than 4 feet of water, that fell there was so heavy it actually depressed the earth more than half an inch in some spots. I don't know how they measure that, but that's what they said. A magnitude 7.1 earthquake rocked Mexico, killing more than 225 people. A deadly mudslide killed at least 300 people and injured about 200 others in Colombia. In Sierra Leone, at least 600 people were killed and 6,000 others were affected by heavy flooding and landslides. Severe rains and a downgraded cyclone killed 117 and left thousands homeless in Zimbabwe. China was hit by severe floods, killing at least 144 people. Other natural disasters have displaced about 1 million people and destroyed 31,000 homes. Flooding in Peru killed at least 150 people and affected more than 1 million others. Avalanches caused by heavy snowfall killed 156 people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. A landslide killed 174 people in Democratic Republic of Congo, leaving 280 children orphaned. Heavy rainfall and strong monsoon winds in Sri Lanka caused flooding and landslides that killed 213 people. Monsoon rain caused devastation in parts of India, Bangladesh, and Nepal, killing more than 1,200 people. Aid agencies are calling the floods one of the worst regional humanitarian crises in years, with more than 41 million people affected. This is 2017, and this isn't everything. Staggering when you consider what we've just been studying about God's sovereignty over natural disasters. Can we trust him? How do we process that information? What conclusions do we draw about the character of God as we consider these natural disasters? And typically, what does the world, if the world has to attribute these kinds of natural disasters to God, how are they going to respond to that? They're going to blame God, be angry with God. Today, we're going to look at one aspect of God's purpose in and through natural disasters and calamity. There are several things we won't have time to discuss, such as God demonstrating and receiving glory for himself, or the work God is accomplishing in us through those things as we watch them, as we experience them and as we respond to them. So our thesis, God is good even when he brings about calamity because he has already given us the greatest gift in his son, Jesus Christ. So this is where I was saying, as far as the overview, stepping back and looking at the big picture of what God has already done. In the chapter we just read, Jerry Bridges wrote, "Many sensitive Christians struggle over the multitude of large-scale natural disasters around the world, an earthquake in one place, famine in another, typhoons and floods somewhere else. Thousands of people are killed immediately, others slowly starve to death. Entire regions are devastated, crops are ruined, homes destroyed. Why does God allow all this, we might ask? Why does God permit all those innocent children to starve?" Several years ago, I had a conversation with a close family relative, and as we were talking through some of this, she had some legitimate questions, and she was actually to the point where she was beginning to doubt God's character. And she was asking, if God is good, how can he let these types of things happen? And even as I kind of already explained, that's a really heavy question. If God is good, how does this happen? How can he allow? How can he not just allow? What did our passages that we read this week say? God causes. God takes responsibility for the calamity that happens in the world. So how can we reconcile this? And honestly, I'm still wrestling to understand these things. I think probably all of us are, and all of us will continue. But I thought maybe together all of us today could dig into God's Word together and try and make some sense of it. I must begin by saying that I don't think we will ever be able to fully understand these difficult things because we are so limited in our understanding. We are finite, we are human, and we are sinful. And all of those things limit our ability to understand the purposes of God. All these things limit our knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Scripture even tells us we can't fully understand. So number one, there are things we can't fully understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And of course, the verse that you're probably very familiar with, Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." Turn that around. "Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So right there, the Lord tells us from his word, honey, you just ain't always going to understand, and you got to be okay with that. We have to be okay with the fact that we're not always going to understand. We can't always explain everything. There's plenty of, truths in Scripture where God presents this and he presents this, and the way that the two come together, we can't fully grasp those things. And so by faith, we trust God. By faith, we walk with him. We must ask, am I willing to trust God when I don't understand? We must not be like Rabbi Kushner, described by Jerry Bridges at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember what his concern was? Well, I'll explain it to you. He concluded that we have two choices in what we believe about God. He concluded that number one, God is either good and not fully powerful, or number two, God is fully powerful and not good. We, however, cannot draw that same conclusion. We know that God is fully good, and we know that God is fully powerful. So how do we reconcile those things together? Number two, God is fully good. And just snippet of verses that refer to God's goodness. Three here, Psalm 107:1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 119:68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So we know without a doubt that God is good. And his word is true, so he's not going to tell us anything in his word that isn't true, which means when he claims that he's good, he is good, and we accept it by faith. We know from our reading this week that natural disasters and catastrophic events are not an accident. They are acts of God, and he takes responsibility for these things. Three, God is fully powerful, causing prosperity and calamity. Isaiah 45:7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." And Ecclesiastes 7:13-14 says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." So God is fully powerful to bring about the events that we consider good, and he's fully powerful to bring about the events that we would consider bad. And he takes responsibility for both of those things. So as we've seen from his word, and that's why I'm giving you the verses, because I want you to make sure that you see it from his word, not just from what I'm saying, God is fully good, and God is fully powerful. So how do we interpret rightly catastrophes that kill hundreds or even thousands of people? And I guess I can just say this, we're talking about it specifically in regards to natural disasters, to God's control over the earth and his creation and the weather and those kinds of things. But really these principles can be applied to any area of our lives that we're struggling, any area of adversity. By faith, we believe God's word. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And when we see natural disasters and we see great calamities, what are we seeing? We're seeing what's going on. But what does our passage say? We walk by sight? No. We see the calamity, but we walk by faith in it. We don't walk according to what we see going on. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, "Well, we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So this is how we begin to interpret what we see around us. We see our circumstances, we live in our circumstances, we experience our circumstances, but we do not interpret our circumstances based on what we see. We interpret our circumstances based on who God is through faith. By faith, we learn, believe, and obey God's word. We have to look at the spiritual rather than the temporal. And in this particular case, as we are looking at the natural disasters, we must look at the character of God rather than at the catastrophic events that unfold in front of us. We don't interpret the events based on what we see. We interpret the events by faith, looking at what we can't see, which is the character of God and the promises and truths of his word. That's how we interpret everything. So let's begin with what we know, what Scripture tells us. And then we will carefully build one truth upon the next. Only from this perspective will we be able to rightly interpret how a good God could possibly take responsibility for the natural disasters that occur in the world. So A, capital A, God created everything in perfection. So we are going to go back to the very, very beginning to understand who God is, to understand his character. And we've already talked about a couple of other characteristics of God, but the one that I really want to bring to your attention this morning is the fact that God is holy. Revelation 4:8 says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Only two places in Scripture does it repeat the word holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew, when they would write this, you may already be familiar with this, but when they would write three words in a row, that's how they emphasized things. So holy, holy, holy is our God. Very, very critical, because God claims that he's good. A holy God cannot do bad. A holy God cannot be sinful. So as we look at creation, we have to see creation from the hand, from the creative perspective of a holy God. God created sinless perfection is B. So if you guys wouldn't mind to turn with me to Genesis 1, even though I know you're probably all familiar with this, I still want you to see it in his word. And you can actually keep your finger in there for a while, because we're going to be coming back and forth to it, looking at other places also. But starting in Genesis 1, 20, and reading in 27, 28, and then we're going to skip to verse 31. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So a holy God created his creation in perfection. And our holy and good God, what did he say about the completion of his creation? He said, it was very good. It is good. When God created the world, he made it perfect. When he created Adam and Eve, they were created perfect and without sin. God concluded at the end of creation that he made everything, and it was good. And this is an interesting thing to know also, and we know this, but we'll review it. Even Satan was perfectly created before he rebelled against God. His name was Lucifer before the fall, and this is what Ezekiel 28 says. 12b and 14 and 15 say, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So you see, everything that God created was perfect and good and wonderful. But then, of course, what happened? We know from, again, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, man rebelled against God and sinned. So God created everything beautiful and perfect in holiness because he himself is holy. But man rebelled and man sinned. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So we do not know when Satan fell. We don't know the time frame of all of that, but clearly at this point, somewhere between the creation and this point, Satan sinned against God. And so now he's come to the Garden of Eden, and he has tempted Eve to sin. And very sadly, Eve did sin. And when man sinned, his ambition was no longer to live in harmony with God, nor was his ambition to bring glory to God. His heart was now fully governed by self, and all his desires revolved around what he wanted. He became the king on the throne of his own heart. Isaiah tells us man's sin caused a separation between him and God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, then that caused a separation between them and God. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day, God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve every day. And now that was broken, and we don't have time to look into all of this, but that was broken. And Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So when Adam and Eve sinned, there was this huge chasm between a holy God. Remember, God is supremely holy in every way. And Adam and Eve sinned, which immediately meant that they could no longer be in the presence of God. So A is sin separates us from God, and B, sin spread to all people. So not only did Adam and Eve sin, and as I told you, I know a lot of this is review for you, but we're going to make all of this make sense as I bring it all together at the end. But sin spread to all people. Romans 5:12-19 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And we know that. That's why we are sinful today, because the sin of Adam and Eve was passed down to all humanity ever since. Romans 3:10-12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." When sin spread from Adam and Eve to the rest of humanity, nobody got overlooked. Everybody became sinful. And that's where we exist today. So what does Romans tell us? And actually, if you wouldn't mind to turn to Romans 1, you can keep your finger in Genesis. 1:21, we'll start. So starting verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity." And jumping down to verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So he's saying here that when man sinned, they wanted to pursue their sin wholeheartedly. And what does it say? Should have highlighted it. So it says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts." And then again in verse 28, it says, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." He gave them what they wanted, and what they wanted was sin, sin, sin. Because sin is delightful in the moment, and sin often makes us feel like We have instant gratification for what we want, and we don't have time to get into all of that today, but that was the condition of man. And so God gave them over to that, and I know that this is heavy doctrine that we're going through today, but we have to understand doctrine because this is the basis on which we live. And if we don't understand the doctrine that God has given us in His Word, we're not going to rightly interpret when bad things happen. And when catastrophes fall, and when we know that a good God is creating natural disasters, unless we understand these things, we're not going to have a proper interpretation of those things. And so even if you guys may know these things, this hopefully will help you to be able to explain it to somebody else so that they can understand God is still good. So see God's judgment on sin. And remember, the one attribute that we're talking about of God today is that He is holy, and a holy God must punish sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." When man sinned, God could not overlook that. And I think a lot of times we want to believe that God can overlook sin. And that's why we don't trust Him. Because when God punishes sin, when God judges sin, we don't like it. And so we blame God rather than understanding God's holy nature cannot abide sin. Psalm 11, 6 and 7 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness." So because of sin, you can flip back now to Genesis 3. Because of sin, God cursed the earth. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And listen to the curse that God is describing here. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.' To the woman He said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam He said, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So when man sinned, God cursed the earth as part of the judgment on Adam and Eve's sin. So what we see going on in creation today was not how God originally created it in perfect, holy perfection from a God who is holy. But because of sin, the earth does not function now the way it was first designed to function. Is this all within God's sovereign plan? Yes. So don't hear me saying something I'm not saying. It is all part of God's sovereign plan to bring glory to Himself and to bring redemption to mankind. But we have to understand that God did curse the earth in order to understand the natural disasters and how to respond to them. Romans 8:20 and 20 through 22 says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him," with a capital H, "God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers." The whole of creation groans and suffers under the weight of sin. Because man sinned, God cursed His creation. No longer did everything function as God had originally created it to function. And I do not know what that perfect creation would be like, and I don't think any of us can know that. But we get snippets, and I'm going to read one little verse to you. There's many more, but I just wanted to give you a sampling from Isaiah. And this is a description of what it'll be like when Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom. And so Isaiah 11:6 says this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." Guys, what we see today in our world is not the way it was initially created to be. But because of sin, sin destroys, and God had to judge sin. And through that came a curse on the earth. And I don't know how that's going to work in nature and in all those kinds of things as far as the weather and those various things. But we know that one day it's going to be different than it is today. And B, man's sin incurred God's wrath. So Romans, again, we're doing a lot of Romans here. Man's sin incurred God's wrath. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So God is going to pour out his wrath one day against all unrighteousness. And Romans 6:23, probably you have memorized it, and I'm only reading the first part of it. "For the wages of sin is death." The payment, the punishment for sin is death. Can I help you?
I need to speak to someone to change out an electric meter for a minute. Power will go off for just a second.
Thank you, Kim. Would you mind to close that door, please? Thank you. Thanks. Okay, so the wages of sin is death. This is where God could have left everything. He could have poured out his wrath on all of humanity because we have all sinned. He could have condemned us all to hell, but he didn't condemn us all to hell. When the angels in heaven rebelled against God, what happened? They were condemned for all of eternity. They were kicked out of heaven, and they had no hope of redemption. God could have done the exact same thing with mankind, and God did not do that. But he had every right. He created everything in holy perfection, and man decided he knew best. And so man chose to sin. Man wanted to rule his own life, and we know we still want to rule our own life, and especially apart from God. Only by the goodness of God in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, understanding the Word of God, can we ever desire to do anything apart from absolute and total sin. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." It doesn't end there though. Next word, this is one of the best words all throughout the Bible. It says, "But." All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to fall on Jesus. So D, God's salvation to sinners demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And I hope that you, even in the brief little looking at God's holiness and man's rebellion in his sin and God's need to judge sin, I hope that you grasp the significance of that. Because if we don't grasp the significance of our sinfulness and our need, what we deserve is judgment and God's wrath on us, then we can't fully understand his grace poured out through Jesus Christ. And that's how we understand and interpret everything in the world. It's through God's grace and mercy and love and kindness. as he redeemed us through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the next following verses and the next following points, that's what I want you to see as we're looking through these things. God could have left everything as it is, cursed the world, let all the natural disasters continue on. Of course, we know that he claims those things, that he accomplishes and makes those things happen. God could have done all of that. Now, we ask ourselves, well, why does he continue to let the natural disasters happen? Because he is going to redeem and he is going to change everything. But from where we stand, we're looking off into the future, to the day when it's going to happen. It is going to happen, but it is not this day. And so when we look at the world and we see all the things that are going on in the world, we interpret them with a future hope from faith, knowing that our God is good and that though he is all powerful, he will use that power one day to set everything right. But in the meantime, in the midst of living in a cursed world, in the midst of living under the slavery and bondage to sin, God provided a way of escape. But the problem is that we look at the natural disasters and we look at the people, all the ones that I read earlier, we look at those things and we think, God can't be good when typhoons come and when earthquakes, mudslides, and people are killed. How can God be good? He is good because one day he is going to right it. But because of sin, it is cursed for now. But even in the midst of the curse, he has provided a way of escape. And it is not by stopping the natural disasters. It is not in stopping the catastrophes. Our hope is in a Savior. Our hope is in an eternal plan through Jesus Christ. Because, see, our greatest problem is the fact that we have sinned. And where is that sin going to take us ultimately? To experience God's wrath on us in hell. That is the greatest problem. And so sending a Savior is the greatest provision. And that's what he's done through Jesus Christ. And when we lose sight of that, we interpret everything else wrongly. So when we look at the weather, we have to understand it through the grace of God poured out as his wrath poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be redeemed. So under D, God's salvation to sinners demonstrated through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I love that verse. Because remember what we looked at in Isaiah, that sin has made a separation between us and God? And I love the wording of this verse because it's in direct contrast to that separation. Jesus brought us to God. Jesus is the one that brings us to God. Otherwise, we could never reach God because God has to be separated from sin because he's holy. So A, God's love demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, starts with that little word again. And I want you to notice all these verses. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So right there it says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us, and we are saved from his wrath because Jesus Christ took that wrath for us." So B, God's kindness demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here that as we're looking at these different points, first of all, God's love, Scripture tells us God's love was demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And notice in this next verse, it's God's kindness that is demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:3-6 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Our little word again. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And see, God's grace demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2:3-5 focuses on God's grace. We too all, and notice the contrast. Did you see the contrast in Titus? The way we used to live? But then God gave us salvation in Ephesians also. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So how can we possibly interpret these natural disasters and base God's character on what we can see? We are completely out of line and off base when we look at those things and we decide to judge God. And Jerry Bridges already said that in his book this week. How can we bring God to our judgment? We cannot. Instead, we look at the character of God and we interpret our circumstances through His character. And D, God's mercy demonstrated through Jesus Christ. This was one of the passages that I really, really wanted to go ahead and teach. This is a fantastic passage, but I felt like laying the foundation was maybe a little more helpful in seeing the great big picture here. But listen to this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3-6, actually. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And He goes on. We could just only be rescued from His wrath, but listen, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We as God's children are protected by the faith that He has given us through His grace to one day be able to stand face to face, to see Him in His glory. And then verse 6 says this, "In this," what He just described, "in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And I'm not going to keep going on there. There's so much more. I wish we could take it all apart. But we have been distressed by various trials, and it is necessary, as it says. But in what do we greatly rejoice? Do we greatly rejoice because God has put a stop to the things that we feel He ought to put a stop to? No. We greatly rejoice because He has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, not only in this life, but to rescue us for all of eternity. See, we're so short-sighted, we want to be rescued now. And a lot of times, we don't really consider and think about or care enough about the eternal. We want our rescue immediately. But that's not God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan is the eternal rescue from our sin, which He knows is so much worse than we could ever imagine. And you know what this ought to cause us to do? This ought to give us a great burden for other people. Because when they experience the catastrophes, the natural disasters, the calamity that God brings, if they do not know Christ as their Savior, they will be judged. They will not be spared. But when we take the gospel of Jesus Christ, we give them the opportunity to hear that God will provide salvation through Jesus Christ. And after the in the aftermath of these calamities, then we bring the hope of Jesus Christ. And we gently help them understand that salvation is not in the moment. Salvation is for all of eternity. Do you see how that puts it into perspective? That we can't just look at the things that are happening and say, God is not good or God is not powerful. No, we realize God is good and God is all powerful. And we can put the two together by faith. Do we understand all the inner workings? Mm-mm. And we never will. But we accept what God says about Himself through faith, and we choose to believe it, and we choose to live on it, and it governs how we respond because we believe it, because it's truth. God has provided a way to rescue us from calamity, but it isn't in the temporal. His primary purpose isn't to rescue people by preventing natural disasters. His primary purpose is to rescue people from His wrath through eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not found in a world set right again. Our salvation comes only through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as we look at what we can see, as soon as we walk by sight and not by faith, nothing makes sense anymore. We must look at what we cannot see. And what we cannot see is a Savior who is at the right hand of God interceding for us, who already paid the price for our sin, who has conquered sin and death, and who has satisfied God's wrath already. So as we look at these things, we remember that God is good even when He brings about calamity, because He has already given us the very greatest gift in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.